This is a passage many of you have heard before. A long time ago, let's jump back to the Old Testament for a minute for 2 Kings. Long time ago, the king of Assyria attacked the northern tribes of Israel. It was a brutal time, incredibly violent. God's people were devastated, and they were taken away. Those 10 tribes in the north, to this day, we call them the Lost 10 Tribes. We have no idea where they were settled or what happened to them. They would have been shuffled. Anybody of threat would have been killed, and people considered not a threat would have been just deported away and lost. But then the king of Assyria did something else after he took all the people out of the northern land. He was up to the same violent evils in other places. And so what he did is when he conquered a people somewhere else, he would take their people and do the same thing. Anybody of threat would be removed, and anybody else would be picked up and dumped. And so he dumped people from all around elsewhere in the world in the land of Israel. And so people, you know, Babylonians were told, Cuthas from Ava, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim, they're forcibly taken captive from their homes in other lands and brought into Israel after all the Israelites had been taken out and dumped in that place. After the people were in the land for just a short time, they were attacked by lions. And they reasoned, the reason they were being attacked by lions is that they weren't worshiping the God who was the God in that place. That's how they thought about things. And since they weren't worshiping the God of that place, that's why they were vulnerable to these lions. And so they needed to appease the God of the land. That's what they figured they had to do. And so what they did is they found one of the priests, one of the Israelite priests who used to be in the land, and they brought him back. And he taught those people how they were supposed to worship God. He came from Bethel. And the Hebrew in 2 Kings 17 is just heartbreaking. They worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. That's the place where you worship other deities. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods. What a state of being. Brought to the land, they know something's not right. They got to fix what's wrong. You know what we're going to do? We're going to find out who the God we're supposed to worship is, and that'll make everything better. And so they worship him, but they still serve their own gods. They still serve the idols. That's how they're all wired up. There's a great risk that we begin to line ourselves up to worship God, but serve something else. That we orient our life and behavior and fidelity, our energy and our passion, our devotion, what our eyes look upon, that we refocus all that on something other than God, trying to do a little of both. Over the last weeks, we've been looking at Matthew 6. We're going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And over the last weeks, Jesus has addressed the way that we give and the way that we pray and the way that we fast. And in each case, what's been going wrong is that people, even religious leaders, are using giving or almsgiving, they're using prayer, they're using fasting as a way to get something. Not from God, that would be okay. They're using it as a way to get something from other people. Some would give, they give to the poor, but in a public or a showy way. And that means what's really going on is not them giving. It looks like that. What's really going on is they're trying to get something, approval or affirmation or praise or esteem. Some would pray, and they're publicly petitioning God to do something, maybe for his grace or his mercy. But what's really going on, doing it in that public showy way for the attention of others, is that they're trying to get something not from God, but from everybody else, from their eyes, to be seen as religious or faithful or powerful, that others would be impressed with their piety. And so listen, and Stephen spoke last week about fasting, right? Some would fast, but as gloomy hypocrites. That's what it actually says in the Greek. Jesus calls them not just hypocrites, but gloomy hypocrites. Their faces are contorted. Oh, I'm so hungry. Like they walk around letting everybody know that they're doing this fasting thing. They're giving up eating. Fasting is a way, if you think about it, to pray with your whole body. A way to say maybe to God, I would rather go without food than go without you. That's how I kind of think about fasting. But these people, they're fasting not as a way to communicate something to or to receive something from God. They're doing it to receive something from people. All of these are ways that people are misusing things of worship to get something out of the world. They're worshiping, but that's not who they're serving. Whether they're serving their own egos or their own needs, boy, oh boy, they've oriented themselves to get stuff out of the world. Henry Nouwen says that when we go to another person to have our deepest needs met, it's excruciating. Other people sense that we're sort of chewing on them, and we ourselves, we're not satiated. These things from the world, they can't fill us. They just don't work. And Jesus is right after that. So in other words, these people, they worship God, but their behavior was in the service of something else. Public opinion, being admired, liked, approved of, accepted, affirmed, appreciated. It could all be in the service, if you think about it, of trying to find power or influence. If enough people give me this thing, then I'll have a position among everybody. And so what they really are after, what they're serving, is power. Or it could be the service of reputation or fame. Or it could be the service of providing security. I'm going to stabilize my life because everyone will know I'm important. What's clear is that whatever the particular individual pathology, like what's going on in person to person to person, we're talking about the use of things of God to get something not from him, but from the world. And all that is setting the stage for what Jesus is talking about today. We cannot serve two masters. There are things that we need from God, and we say that we want from God, and things which God has to give. But the risk is that we don't really believe it. We don't really think that God will provide it. We're not totally sure that it's wise to wait on him or trust him. And so we begin to shore up our lives with things from the world that can even be good. They're just being misused to substitute for him. And so even under the pretension of worshiping him, what we're actually doing is serving something else. And that just will not do. Andrew Murray is a Christian writer. He says that when God created, he did so kind of in two realms. There's the spiritual creation, the realm of the angels, where you find the creatures under his throne. And then there's also the material creation, the dust of the earth, this universe and the world and Eden and Kanata Lakes, right? All the stuff that's down here where we live. And we are strange creatures indeed. We're made of the dust of the earth, but then into the dust of the earth he blows his breath. And we become a living being. We were sent as emissaries of the divine, spiritual, into the world. That's the plan in Eden. We are going to represent God's image. We are going to be his emissaries into creation. In us, then, both aspects of creation meet, the spiritual and the physical, the dust of the earth and the breath of God. So when God became man in Christ, what he did there was to reestablish Adam. Jesus, in that sense, is more human than we are, because he became the perfect man, doing exactly what we were originally designed to do, but which we did not do. He's the model of what every human being was first designed to be, this of the Spirit infused into this created world. The thing is, because we're of two realms, the dust and the Spirit, and because we're fallen, because we're broken, we face a difficult problem. The things of this world, they pull on us. They want to own us. And even so, just in the moment when we think we're attending to God and his Spirit, it's like the dust kicks up and we can't see clearly. And we find out all of a sudden that we're actually serving something else, something down here. Martin Lloyd-Jones reports a story he once heard a preacher recount. It was a farmer, and he was delighted to discover that his best cow had given birth to twin calves. He was so excited. He went back to his wife, and there was a red one and a white one, and he says, this is such a blessing. We have to dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. Later on, we'll give it to the Lord, and we'll bring them up together, and when the time comes, we'll sell one, and we'll keep the proceeds, and then we'll sell the other and give those proceeds to the Lord. And his wife said, which calf are you dedicating to the Lord? And he said, well, there's no need to bother about that right now. We'll treat them both the same, and when the time comes, then we'll do as I've said. It's a few months later. The man comes into the house. He's all saddened and miserable. And his wife asks what's wrong, and he says, I have bad news. The Lord's calf is dead. Right? Oh, I'd always decided that the white one was the Lord's calf. Right? All the pretension of worship, but in the service of his own interests. And that won't do. We want to let this bite us. We need this to bite us. We need it especially because we are at a period of human history and in a place in this world where our decadence frees us from the desperate need to trust God because nothing else of our own power will do. We're of capacity and education. We're of wealth and means. The problems of the world, for the most part, where we live, we can handle most of them. We can handle most of them. My goodness, horrible things can happen to us, and we have people in our culture who think, well, just get some counseling and you'll be okay. So we don't feel threat the way other people that we should consider our brothers and sisters feel threat. And it's very dangerous for us. Mother Teresa, when she came over to North America, I don't know if you know the story, but so far as I understand it, when she came off the plane, she was being interviewed, and she said she'd just never seen such spiritual poverty. And that's a fair indictment of us and the culture in which we live. What Jesus is talking about today, storing up treasures on earth, is precisely about this behavioral tendency in us. Treasures here is not just about hoarding money. At the end of our passage, Jesus makes mention you can't serve God and money. The traditional text often uses the word mammon. You can't serve both God and mammon. And what's happened to the church is we get the idea that mammon is like this alternate deity, like some sort of pagan deity. It's actually Milton, when he's writing, who treats mammon sort of figured as a fallen angel, the ancient like pagan demon of wealth, which could master us. That's good for Milton, but in the ancient world, there was no notion of a pagan deity called mammon. There's no such thing. Mammon is just the Aramaic word for wealth. In Proverbs 3, verse 9, we're told to honor the Lord with our wealth. When they translated, when there was a Targum, when somebody was translating that into Aramaic in Jesus' day, you would translate that and say, we would hear honor the Lord with all your wealth, but what they would say is honor the Lord with all your mammon. That's how you do it, because that's just wealth. That's all it means. Deuteronomy 6:5, you're going to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or heart, soul, and strength. When they did the Targum and mammon, you're going to honor God with your mammon. In the Bible, when mammon or wealth is referred to, it's not inherently negative. When they wanted to say it was mammon like a bad thing, then they would add another word to it. It would be ill-gotten mammon, false wealth, something that you've gotten by theft or stealing. Jesus has already directed us to pray for tomorrow's bread today. Those are material things, right? Our Heavenly Father rewards those who speak to him about this in secret. And we're told that our Father knows what we need before we ask him. So we're not talking about a call to a kind of a fetish with asceticism, as though the way forward for us spiritually is to so deny the needs of our lives that we live in a sort of false poverty. That's just another way back into the problems we saw with almsgiving and praying and fasting, where a person is using things that appear to be spiritual for some other purpose. What we're talking about here is recognizing that God's not surprised we have material needs. God's not miserly. He's generous and he's merciful and kind. And so we don't need to take over the whole matter and use our power in service to our own needs. We don't need to do that. We're in danger because just as a person could begin by giving or praying or fasting, but really be seeking to meet their own deeper needs themselves, so also the wealth of the world can pull on us. And if we let our hearts go there, we begin to orient our life or our behavior around the treasures of the world. we serve mammon instead of serving God. And there's no good use of mammon that way. We could do it for security because we're anxious or because we're afraid, right? Instead of trusting God's providence, we shore up our situation with a frenetic pace, maybe. Maybe it's a workaholism question or a subtle fixation on our savings and our retirement planning. We know that there's a need that's present, but we're so anxious about what else is going wrong in the world that we avoid the needs that we see in order to make sure we're secure. And then we tell ourselves, sorry about being on an airplane and having to fasten your own air mask, you know, before you help someone else. And we do these things in a way that allows us to dodge what Jesus is doing as he shoves his finger in our chest here. We need to let him do that. This is not always a matter of greed. Worry is mammon's whip. And that's why the next passage is exactly where Jesus goes. He's going to talk about do not worry just in a few verses. Because we rationalize this behavior. We rationalize the service of mammon because we can list all the reasons why if I don't do this then, everything will go wrong. And that's not true. You are children of a father who loves you. The whole of your life, including providence, is in his hand. And you're supposed to trust him. But we don't. Some of the wealthiest people in the history of the planet, blessed beyond our even understanding, so blessed that we have forgotten why we're blessed the way we are, and we're running around ripping it up. How could this be? Our heart should be set upon things that last. Jesus addresses the whole problem first by pointing out how the world's wealth just isn't reliable, right? Little moths eat beautiful garments, vermin get into pantries or barns, precious materials tarnish, and any material thing can be stolen. It's never as reliable as we think it is. And you're not taking any of it with you when you go. You don't need to push that point too hard. We all get that. How sad to have our heart drawn into or set upon or all of our worries consoled by something that cannot possibly last. So our heart should be set upon things that do last. The rich man who came to Jesus in Matthew 19, the one who had kept all the law since his youth, he said, Jesus told him this, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. There's these things we can store up in heaven. Then come follow me. The treasures in heaven in the scriptures are often attached to denial of the things of the world here. It's in the sacrifices here, in the disinterest sometimes in the things that are here, that we find those treasures in heaven. The cool thing in all this is that Jesus then turns to explain the problem, not merely in terms of the heart, because where the treasure is, our heart will be, but of the eyes. And that's kind of neat. Sometimes if you're looking at this, we've read these passages as Christians, all separated out from one another. We've read a little passage about the eyes are the lamp of the body, and it's been detached from these other questions. But you can see in the scripture reading today, we began by talking about treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, and we end up talking about mammon. So this is all one piece. The eyes are the lamp of the body, Jesus says. It's quite a metaphor. Sometimes if we think about people's eyes, we have sort of a romantic notion that the eyes are like the window to the soul. When I look at your eyes, I can like see inside you. And Jason and I were joking around the other night. You sort of imagine sometimes that you can see intelligence in a person's eyes. Maybe. I don't know what we actually see when we see into another person, but we tell ourselves a lot of things about what we see in there. That is not what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say here that eyes are the window to the soul. He doesn't say anything like that. He says the eyes are the lamp of the body. And so scholars struggle with this because the metaphor doesn't sort of, like our eyes don't emit light. So what does it mean then? And so you get a lot of sort of contortions to try to make sense of it. But I might say this, your eyes are the thing by which you see. A lamp is the thing by which you see. And what Jesus tells us helps us understand what the metaphor is. He says that if our eyes are, and in the translation we read here today, healthy, the Greek word there is haplos. Haplos. if our eyes are haplos, then our body will be full of light. But if our eyes are poneros, which is evil, then our body will be full of darkness. And so we get the sense that haplos, the thing that gives our eyes and our inner body light, this is some good thing. And haplos suggests that. It suggests healthy, maybe. Could mean generous. Some of the ways that cognates are used in the Old Testament sort of imply generosity. But the root of it seems to be from the word alpha. And that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. It means single. If your eyes are single. If they see single things clearly. The opposite of haplos would be diplos, to see things in a duplicitous way, to see things divided or double vision. These are eyes that are not divided, they see singly. And the opposite of that is indeed evil. What does it mean? In the ancient world, you know, they have this notion of the evil eye. Like you'd look at somebody, and I don't know what you're supposed to do, if it's like a look in your eye or a twitch in your eyebrow or something, but you're like emitting curses into the world. So would go the ancient world, this notion of an evil eye. If some of you have come from maybe Eastern Europe or anywhere closer to Turkey, when we were in Turkey, we heard about that. They have little hats with mirrors on it around the circle, and the mirrors are supposed to reflect the evil eye if anybody's like out to get you. And those are eyes that are like emitting something, but it's evil. And Jesus seems to have a notion here that the eyes can emit something, but it's good. And it sees, it's the light by which you see. And if you look with those eyes, you end up full of light. Some people thought of it a bit like the eyes are like a window, right? And they let light in. But if they get clouded, if they get unhealthy, if they get not single-focused but blurred, then all of a sudden the light is obscured and it can't get in where it needs to go. Another way to think of it might be like this. The way that you look at things matters. The way that you look at things matters. Some people walk through the world and they see all of its wrongs, all the things that need to be critiqued. We have a 200-year-old philosophy says that if you approach the world with critique, if you just smack everything all the time, eventually something good will pop out. That the world has a sort of thesis and you need to produce an antithesis. And if you make those hit together, what they call the Weltgeist emerges, the world spirit. It's like secular mysticism. And if you just create those conflicts in society over and over and over, good things will happen. A synthesis will emerge, utopia, right? That's 200 years, more than 200 years old now, that kind of philosophy. It's shaped a lot of the Western world. You've had it happen to you and you don't even know. When you were in university, some of you, when you were in there and you wrote a paper, do you remember the days when you would write a paper and you had to compare and contrast two people? And that you'd compare this person and contrast them with this person and that comparison would show you something. How different is that than being told that you need to approach something with a critique and that you must critique it? And that the only way to know the truth of what you're reading is if you approach it with critique. Now, critiquing something might tell you something's true, but not automatically. That's not true. And that's part of the cult of our culture that's 200 years deep now. This way of looking at the world, knowing that something is fundamentally wrong. And if I just pick at it enough, if I create its opposite, poof, eventually utopia will come. And that the solution for progress in society is to do this over and over and over and over in an increasing way, challenging everything, critiquing everything, because that's going to make everything better. To me, it's a bit like if Kaylee and Owen are on their way to bed, and I want them to have a perfect night's sleep. And so I say, before you go, I want you to have a big fight. Get down here. Owen, give her a shove. He's not looking. We're okay. Right? You have the big fight. And then the two of you will like synthesize into peace. That's ridiculous. It's not true. But we have people who've got this idea that if your eye looks with evil at the world, that you'll somehow find out something real. And that's a lie. That's not true. We are to look at the world with eyes of light. able to see in the dust of the earth, no matter how broken it is, because it's truly broken. No matter how evil things are, because they're truly evil. No matter how much people are wounded or hurt or lonely or being mistreated or oppressed, those are all true. But we are the people who are supposed to look at the world with eyes of light, seeing what God is doing in the dust, seeing what he's doing in a broken world. We are witnesses to the activity of the Spirit around us. And if we will look that way, we'll see him everywhere. And if we can just see what God is doing around us, it will reorient the whole of our lives. All of a sudden, we're invited to participate in what God is doing in the world. That where there's injustice, we are able to see the inroads of justice that God is making, and we follow with him. When we meet another person and we can see all the things that are wrong or broken or mistakes they're making or whatever, yet we see that they're image bearers of God. We see the truth about who they are in a culture that doesn't know. And maybe we can call that out of them. All of this hangs on our ability to see. Our eyes are to be haplos, single-focused, seeing with light what God is doing in the world. And if we do that, we oppose all the evil of the evil eye that wants to tear the world apart. We're not to have our sight corrupted by alternate agendas and the schemes of the world, misusing all the wrongs that we see in the world as some way to leverage our own power or to leverage our own agendas. We're to clear out our eyes, see what God is doing, and be aligned and serve that alone. And nothing else will do. We're to be clear-sighted, seeing after God's heart. And if we'll see after his heart, then ours will follow. It's neat. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, there's a little article on the word haplos. So this is like a 10-volume dictionary set. And so I'll use this sometimes if I'm trying to dig deeper into the history of a word or where it's come from. There's some good academic work. The thing is that it was written primarily during like the 1930s and into the 1940s a little bit in Germany. And you can imagine why that might be a little bit complicated. Some of the authors end up aligning with Hitler. And so it's always this like, ugh, what do you do with a theological professor who lined up with Hitler? Well, I don't want to quote him to you. So anytime I look at one of these guys, one of the things I do is just try to find out, like, who is this guy, you know? So the guy who wrote the article on haplos is Otto Georg Heinrich Bauernfeind. And he writes the article in the 1930s or so. And so I checked on Otto. In 1922, he's a private lecturer in Greifswald. He was an associate professor of Protestant theology from 1928 to 1931. 1929, he takes over an office at the University of Kiel. In 1931, he becomes an associate professor at Tübingen, which is a famous theological university. And he's there as a professor at Tübingen until 1939. And you know what happened in 1939? He lost his license to teach. Because when Nazism came to Germany, he refused it. He lost his career. Professor at Tübingen's not a small, internationally, that's a big deal. All of his prestige, his position, literally his license to teach, all taken from him. He joined with Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Confessing Church. I don't know if you know what that is, but you should look that up. And in the middle of Germany, where so many were aligning with Hitler, there were Christians who said, no, this is not of God. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of those. He started the Confessing Church. And this guy, Otto, joined with that church, stood against Hitler. He lost his prestige and position. He was sent off into a chaplaincy at Farfield until 1945, when he was finally restored as a full professor. That's a man who could not only translate what it is to have clear sight, but live it. Gave up everything. There's no guarantee in 1939 that if he just sort of holds his breath for 5 or 6 years, he'll get his job back. He looks at what the world's doing around him, and he could see clearly. And the cost of seeing clearly was not that it meant that he wasn't going to be able to shore up his retirement plans. He wasn't going to be able to shore up his career. He wasn't going to be able to do any of that stuff. He was going to have to give all those up to be obedient to what he knew was true. And that's what Jesus is asking us to do too. It's hard in our world. We have a lot of people telling us a lot of things. You'll feel that even in church sometimes. Even if you're online, you'll hear different messages crossing over each other. They don't all line up. It's a confusing time. And the only thing you're going to be able to do is take your scriptures and learn how to hear the Lord's voice. And between your prayers, always hearing what he's saying in the Bible, to have him direct your sight so that you know how to see things. Not just to worship him, but to serve him. That what you see of God would be so profound and true that the whole of your life and behavior would reorient around that. That's what it is to follow Jesus. And if you feel, I don't think I can do that, I refer you back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the people who have no way to do this by themselves. Blessed are those who mourn because they're grieved for their sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's our path, and that's how we see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see what you see, that we would not be beguiled by the wealth or power of the world, that we'd not be beguiled by our own attempts at it or misuse of things even which you've given for good. Would you free us from all that, making us willing to give up everything in the world to follow you alone? Help us not to misuse these things, but to rest in you and receive every heavenly reward that you've designed for us. We love you and long for your closeness. In Jesus' name.